This is the message given by Pastor James Lim during the evening worship service at Faith Presbyterian Church, Long Beach, California, for March 6th, 2022. The title of the message is Living the Good Life.
Well, now if you would open your Bibles with me, we come to the conclusion, actually, of Paul's first letter to Timothy. Verses 17 to 21, and then in the coming weeks as well, we're going to move on to 2 Timothy and Titus. Well, just to give you a little bit of context, as is Paul's custom, towards the end of his letters, whether it's to churches such as Ephesus, Ephesians, or his letter to the Colossians, towards the end, he gives very pointed and practical advice and instructions to his hearers. And 1 Timothy is no exception. Here we come now to some of those final instructions to Timothy and to the church that he pastors. And if you remember when we started, Paul most likely wrote 1 Timothy in the early 60s, the first century, right? When Timothy was in, most likely in Ephesus. So with that said, hear now then the reading of God's word beginning in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, I'm hoping to give you guys a meditation this evening, just to reflect upon these closing words from Paul to Timothy and apply it to us in the New Testament church. That even though Paul is writing this to Timothy, because he's writing it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Christians, it is valid for all time. And so this reminds me here of, it's really interesting that Paul would come near the end here, verse 17 to 19, and he speaks directly to the rich people, you know. And it just reminds me of the Puritan, the great Puritan, Cotton Mather, right? One of the Puritans of New England, one of the last Puritans. He wrote a book on the work of God in America called Magnalia Christi Americana. And this is probably several generations removed from the original arrival of the Puritans, of the pilgrims from England because of persecution in England. And he wrote this about the state of American Christianity during his time. Religion begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother. Right? Cotton Mather was noting a common, though sometimes effect of Christianity, that authentic conversion to Christ so changes people's lives that bad habits fall away, and they become better workers and managers as they live out the truths and the goodness of the scriptures, resulting in economic prosperity. But tragically, in many cases, that new prosperity and material wealth devoured the same Christianity that gave them birth. And he saw this second and third generations removed from those early first Puritans that came to America. In other words, in America, Christianity can sometimes be a victim of its own success, at least outwardly, in a common grace way. That when sinners who are without hope and without God in the world, who live as if in a way that is lawless, and then the Lord saves them, causes them to be born again, to walk in newness of life, to continue to repent of their sin and follow after Jesus, and to live in accordance, right, more and more in the law of God to do what's good and right. They start to work hard. They tell the truth. They have a work ethic. They don't lie, and this is kind of what has historically been called the Protestant work ethic. That it is the work ethic that arises from the Protestant understanding of Scripture. To work hard as unto the Lord, and when they do that, good things happen. At least outwardly, right? If you in the world, if you work hard, you deserve the wages you get, and when they continue to do well, then they only prosper. And you see this throughout redemptive history, right? This is why Joseph, right, following the Lord, prospered under Pharaoh's rule. Right, through the dreams and then administering during the lean years and the fat years and storing up all that extra food so that when famine came, everyone could eat, including saving his own family during that famine. It reminds us as well to think about more recent examples. Just thinking about the stories that I heard of my family growing up in South Korea, where the percentage of Protestant evangelical Christians rose from 0.01% at the turn of the 20th century, or the 1900s, to something along the lines of 25% to 30%, right? And with that, there's not necessarily a one-to-one correlation, but there is some parallel to their economic, financial rise as a economic power. I mean, who would have thought that when I first visited Korea, you know, everyone went to an outhouse to go to the restroom, and now you have the most high-tech toilets in the world. I mean, most of our smartphones and smart appliances, you know, refrigerators and dishwashers that talk to you, you know, would come from Korea. And some people think that it is that same Protestant work ethic of that large percentage of the Korean population assisted at the very least that rise in economic and industrialized stature. But it's that same success now that is eating away and chipping away at evangelical and biblical Christianity. That the moral decadence and the excesses of a consumer industrialized nation with its postmodern culture to do whatever you want, to lay down all strictures of morality, they've risen within the Korean culture as well, and they're losing all of their young people from the gospel the way that we are. The church in South Korea, as I understand it, is looking very, very similar to what's happening here, that churches, families are losing their covenant children to the culture, to the excesses and the decadence of a high-tech consumerist postmodern culture. And so indeed, Cotton Mather was right that religion begat prosperity and the daughter devoured the mother. As we come here now to 1 Timothy, Paul concludes his letter with a charge, first to the rich, a charge to the rich, and then to Timothy to guard the deposit of faith for future generations. So let me begin now what Paul's charge entails here in verses 17 to 19, that he's warning the rich to hope not in uncertain riches, but to hope in God. So we are charged then with setting our hopes not on uncertain riches, but on God, verses 17 and 19. Here, Paul charges Timothy to warn those who are rich, right? And why does Paul do that? The reason Paul does that is because, again, this is to Ephesus. Ephesus was a port city, one of the most important financial and trading center, commercial centers in the Roman world, very much like Long Beach, right? It just reminds me of like how when there's a strike of shipyard workers, the whole country seems to just shut down. And billions and billions and billions of goods and worth billions come through the port. And Ephesus was the equivalent of that in the Roman Empire. And so when Christians, as I'd mentioned before, when they followed the scriptures, when they trusted in the Lord and did what God called them to do and lived godly lives, then in a common grace outward way, they did well. Right? They were blessed and they became rich. But with those riches came pitfalls. Pitfalls to their faith, pitfalls to their Christian life. And that's what Paul is addressing here. One of the most underestimated pitfalls of living in a wealthy country, in a wealthy city, in a wealthy place. And so, so what does Paul do here? He charges the rich in this present age, right? And that's speaking to all of us. You know, even though we may not feel rich in America, compared to the standards of the rest of the world, we are absolutely rich. We're absolutely rich. I mean, look at those pictures as people were fleeing Afghanistan. There was dirt roads. Children without any shoes or clothes were running towards the airport. Parents were literally tossing their children over the fence so that U.S. soldiers would catch them. And they knew that their children would have a better life, even with American soldiers coming to America, than if they had stayed in Afghanistan. We are very rich. If you have clothes on your back, food in your refrigerator, a car to put gas in, and yeah, you know, the gas prices are making you less and less rich, but you are very wealthy, and I think we take for granted that wealth, that there's ways in which this kind of wealth is a detriment to our faith. And so we're just going to look a little bit at what that looks like here. So Paul charges Timothy to warn those who are rich. And what does he do? He calls them to humility and not haughtiness. A humility of faith in Christ and not a haughtiness of riches in this world. Like, look what he says there in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. Why would they be haughty? Because if they sat under godly, gospel-centered, grace-empowered Christian ministry under Timothy, then they would follow the ways of the Lord and work hard and do what's right. But at the very heart of what they're doing, they would grow in their humility in Christ. Right? Here's the interesting paradox of growth in faith. The more you grow in your faith, the stronger your faith becomes, the more humble you will become. The less you will think of yourself, the more you will think of others and of the Lord. If you become more prideful, if you think that you know more than the next person next to you, if you begin to judge other people for not knowing enough theology as much as you do, or if their theology is not as precise as yours, or their Christian walk is not as godly, I guess, in your eyes, and it makes you more prideful, you are not growing in faith. You're growing in pride. And one of the things that can lead to pride is a pride that comes from being rich, having a lot of money. And so with prosperity is the temptation toward pride. And Nebuchadnezzar is the perfect example of that. Right? You all know that, right? When he looked out from his palace and he looked at all of the Babylonian Empire, and he kind of spoke in such grandiose terms. He says, look at what I built, you know, here in Babylon. As far as the eye can see, there's great power and wealth and treasure. And that was when God struck him and put him out of his own mind. And he took credit for himself. And with that haughtiness comes setting our hopes on the uncertainty of riches. I think this is exactly what happens when we put our hope in our prosperity and our achievement, right? When we put our hope for happiness, for joy, for assurance, when we put our hope for the vision of a happy life in our treasure, what we're really doing it is putting our hope in uncertain riches. And what does Paul mean there by uncertainty of riches? When we put our hope, part of our hope is grounded in the fact that it gives us security, right? When we have a lot of money, why do we feel secure? Why are we filled with hope? Because if we have a lot of money, we have, I guess for lack of a better word, we have all of our needs met with money, or at least we think we do. And so we put our hope in that. And as long as we have money, our hope is as secure as our money is. But what happens when there's inflation, right? What happens when the government prints out or pumps out more money and your money degrades in value, right? Or what happens when a whole government is overthrown and the government that backs your money no longer exists, right? If you ever read the stories of the Confederacy, they printed their own Confederate dollars, and people, you know, before at the height of the war, they were trading it just like American dollars, and then at the fall of the Confederacy, it wasn't even worth the paper it was printed on. I was just talking with a friend about what the heck is cryptocurrency, and I still don't understand. But like the stock market, you know, like the stock market, people are putting their money and banking their hopes of wealth and riches on the idea that even though there's instability, it will grow over a period of time. But what happens if there's a crash and you never recover what you originally put in it, right? Think of the Great Depression. Think of the stock market crashes in the 90s. Or think about the housing bubble bursting in 2007, right? I mean, people used to say that one of the most reliable investments is real estate. But what happened? It crashed. It crashed. And I remember how dejected I felt because, you know, how dejected I felt that when I had received an inheritance from my father upon his death, and we put a down payment on a house, and the house ended up becoming worthless, and I lost that inheritance. It just broke my heart that my father wanted us to have a house, and we lost it. And so when I read these words of a hope in uncertainty of riches, it really hits home. And I hope it'll hit home for you, that there are things that you are banking your hope on that are not fully certain. They're not secure, right? Thieves can steal. Manipulators can turn into nothing. Inflation can take it away. Rust can eat. Moths can wear. But don't put your hopes in the uncertainty of riches, but put your hope in the certainty of God, right? There's nothing in this world that you can say for certain is completely assured or guaranteed. Nothing, right? When Jesus returns, God is going to judge the universe, and a part of that is to burn everything up and then renew it in the gospel, in the new heavens and the new earth, right? And so nothing is going to last past that judgment day other than what is secure. And even more than that, the most secure, certain thing in all the universe is God. And so what God is saying is, don't put your hope in those things. Put your hope in me, right? Put your hope in me. And if you put your hope in God, here's the wonderful truth that Paul is giving us here. Notice the juxtaposition of riches and God. What is Paul inferring about the difference in comparing riches and God? Is that God is riches. He is certain riches, guaranteed riches, assured riches, because he is God. And through him, he richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Isn't that why we put our hope in money and in things, at least, you know, in a temporary way? Isn't this why we try to accumulate for ourselves a savings? Because in case we need it, we'll have it. But if we have the infinite riches from which to draw upon in God, right, then we are infinitely rich, beyond all measure, beyond all fathoming and imagination. And it is then through him that we can draw those things that we need so that we don't have to accumulate for ourselves money, power, wealth, resources, real estate. We have God. And I think this is where the rubber meets the road for our faith. Is that, do you look to your, I guess, lack of a better word, for your financial standing in the money that you have in the bank or the wealth that you have in God from which to draw from? Because you can pray to him, you can ask him, and he will give it to you. If you didn't have a dollar to your name, it is only the Christian, it is only the believer who can say that in God, I am the richest person in all the universe. And we ought to live in that truth. We ought to live as if that is true, because it is. So Paul calls us then to put our hope in God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. There's no good thing that God withholds from us, right? And how do we know that? He has proven that to us in the giving of his one and only Son, right? He who who did not spare his one and only son, how will he then not give you every good thing? Jesus put it this way. When we do hope in God, then out of the freedom that we have, out of the wealth that we can draw from in God, because of God, from God, then we are free to do the good and to be rich in good works and to be generous and ready to share because we have God, right? I had a friend who had a circle of very rich friends in college. So he wasn't rich, but all of his friends were rich. And the circles that they walked in, you only hear about on TV shows, right? The lifestyle of the rich and famous, right? And so I'd met this one of his friends who is so, he was like trust fund baby, doesn't do justice to the amount of wealth this person had. He had so much money, he could never spend it in his lifetime. Kind of like, you know, Bill Gates and, you know, kind of the, you know, Jeff Bezos, except they're trust funds from like way, way back. Rothschild, if you guys know who they are. But what was interesting is that this Rothschild was a really nice guy, and he was so, so wealthy. He couldn't spend his money, but he was so generous. So when people, and you know, to his detriment, when he realized that his some of his friends needed money for help, right, because they were regular people, you know, he found out that one of his friends needed $1,000. Now, for me, you know, I mean, I'd have to, you know, scrape that much money together. I could never scrape that much money together to give to a friend, but this guy could. And so, for him to give $1,000 when he had hundreds of millions of dollars was nothing to him. So he was free to be generous because what he can give paled in comparison to what he had. And that's the kind of generosity, that's the kind of, I guess, numerical equation that we ought to have as Christians, that we are so infinitely wealthy in Christ, but in God, that we are free to be generous with all that we have. Why are we so stingy about helping someone? Is it because we feel like we don't have the margins to be able to be generous, to help and to give, you know, that whatever money a person needs, you know, yeah, we have it in the bank, but, you know, that means I'll have that much less in the bank if I give it to my friend. So I'm not going to give it. But when you know that God provides for all of your needs, then what you have in your bank account is just that. But what do you have in God? You have everything. So you could spend all the money that you have in your bank account, and I'm not saying that you have to, but theoretically you could, and you know that God would always provide. Now, I'm not saying that you have to be unwise and foolish about how you give, but at the very least, by faith, this truth helps you to be as generous as you possibly can. And so as you do that, you are storing up for yourselves, the Apostle Paul says, you are storing up for yourselves, for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life, which is the treasure that you are accumulating, treasures that you are laying up for yourselves in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then let me just summarize here my last point and we'll close. Paul concludes his letter here in verse 20 and he says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. See that as a minister of the gospel, He has been entrusted with a deposit, a token of faith. It is the truths kept in one place to be given to one generation and then be passed on to the next. And it is Timothy's job to guard it from unbelief, from error, from heresy. And so he has to guard the deposit through his orthodoxy, through fighting for its truth, so that then he can pass it on. And one of the ways that he guards that deposit is to avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. And here, probably the Apostle Paul is probably talking about the sneaking in, the inroads that Gnosticism, you know, ancient Gnosticism is making into the Christian church. And that Gnosticism is that, you know, what the scriptures teach is not enough, that there is secret knowledge, a second blessing, something other than what God has revealed necessary for faith and life and growth. And that they can come as a result of just arguing over unimportant and finer points of doctrine that that good Christians can disagree on. And what is falsely called knowledge is not the knowledge that comes from Scripture, from the knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ, from preaching Christ, applying grace, to dying to self, and to live more and more into Jesus, to do that which God has called us to do clearly in Scripture. It is not the knowledge that Paul is talking about here. And so Timothy has to guard the deposit of faith of the true knowledge of the gospel and to pass it on to the next generation so that then unmolested, untainted, unashamed to the next generation and then to the next generation and to the next generation. So brothers and sisters, would you pray for me as a pastor that I would guard the deposit that has been entrusted to me through the preaching of the gospel, to teach the truth of Scripture, so that when I'm gone, your children can live through that deposit, can hear the gospel unadulterated, and then their children for the next generation and the next generation until Jesus returns. And what an apt way for the Apostle Paul to conclude by saying, "For by professing the false knowledge, some have swerved from the faith. But if we guard the deposit of faith faithfully from generation to generation, they will not swerve, but they will continue steadfastly in the faith until Jesus returns." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful truth. We thank you for the warnings that you give us as rich believers in the West, Lord. And we thank you for for the great privilege to guard the deposit entrusted to me and to us as a church so that we might steadfastly continue in the faith of Jesus Christ, from one generation to the other until Jesus returns. Bless us, O Lord, in these truths, we pray. Amen.